And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Matthew chapter 22. This morning we come to the last section of these questions that we've been hearing from Matthew chapter 22. And so we turn to verses 41 through 46. This is God's Word. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Let us pray. Our Father, as we encounter your word, speak to us by your Spirit. Illumine our hearts. Grant us ears to hear. Grant us hearts of understanding, that we should know the love that you have poured out upon us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, thus far, as we've gone through Matthew chapter 22, we've heard before this passage three questions being asked of Jesus. The first two, quite obvious traps, very plainly and poorly disguised. And these first two questions receive somewhat extended answers from Jesus. There is some nuance to understand here. And then the third question comes from this lawyer who asks him about the law. A fairly straightforward question to which Jesus gives a fairly straightforward answer. And all three of these questions really got after significant parts of our lives, very significant issues. All three of these questions were very relevant, and perhaps each one was seen as a central question to answer. How do we reconcile our duty to God and our duty to the civil magistrate? What shall we do with the tax that is levied against us? To what extent should we live now with a view toward the life to come? After all, if there is no resurrection, aren't we most of all to be pitied? And what does God actually want us to do? What does God require of us? See, all three of these questions are significant, but at best, they are peripheral to the central question that has not yet been asked. But now, Jesus turns the tables on his questioners, and he asks them a question. And the question that he asks is the question that they, like all of us, must answer. Who is the Christ? And so in asking this question, we see Jesus breaking this down into two parts. First, he asks, whose son is the Christ? And then, secondly, he asks, how can David's son be David's Lord? So we turn to our first section of the text, the son of David. See, the Pharisees were still gathered together. There's still this crowd of people who are salivating at the opportunity to sink their talons into Christ. But now Jesus turns and asks them a question. And when Jesus asks a question, it is prudent to listen and to pay attention. If you go through Matthew's gospel, you might be surprised at how few questions Jesus actually asks. Most of Jesus' speaking is recorded in Matthew is teaching. And so many of those questions that you'll run across are rhetorical questions that Jesus asks to help drive home the point that he's making. But when he stops and just asks a question, it points back to the reality that the Messiah has come. It forces his listeners, it forces us to recognize that the Messiah has taken on flesh, that the promised Son has arrived, and that Jesus of Nazareth is the true Son of God. And so in this question that Jesus asks the Pharisees up front, we hear a slight echo of the question that the Pharisees' messengers had asked Jesus earlier. You might remember back to Matthew chapter 22, verse 17. Tell us then, what do you think about taxes? And here Jesus says, what do you think about the Christ? What do you suppose? See, this is a question that requires a confession. It's either a confession of faith or it's a confession of faithlessness. Whose son do you suppose the Christ to be? And before we get to the answer to that question, we really need to understand the question itself. Perhaps you've had that experience of having someone ask you a question and you start giving an answer and you're just so thrilled with the answer you're able to give. But the slightly glazed over eyes of your auditor are telling you more and more clearly that you've not understood the question. It is critically important to understand the question that Jesus is asking. What does it mean that Jesus is asking about the Christ? Well, the Christ is the title that Jesus bears. This is the Greek term where we get Christ. If you wanted to put it into Hebrew, you'd get the term Messiah. And so as we read, either in Greek or in Hebrew texts, we come across Christ or Messiah. They're translations of the same thing. This is a question about the one who would come from God to save his people. The one who was long expected. You might recall back that early text of Genesis chapter 3 in the garden with the pronouncement that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That is looking forward to the Christ. You might think from Leviticus chapter 8 about the high priest being anointed. And this anointing points forward to the true high priest who is yet to come. Or you might think of Daniel chapter 9 and the coming of the anointed one who will be a prince over his people. Or you might think of Psalm chapter 2 where we read of the rulers of the earth who set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed one, in Greek, against his Christ. Or you might think of Micah chapter 5 verse 2. Pointing forward to where this anointed one would be born, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, and identifying that this will be of the little town, hardly worth mentioning, of Bethlehem. Or perhaps you think, well, that's all Old Testament. Were they really expecting the Christ by the time Jesus came? Well, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 41, we see Andrew. He found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. Or Jesus speaking to the woman in John chapter 4, and she responds to him in verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." Or in John chapter 7, verse 41, as the people are discussing, others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is Christ to come from Galilee?" You see, Jesus asking this question here in Matthew 22, he's asking a charged question. This is one of the great expectations that people would have had. This would have been foremost on the mind of God's people. When is the Christ going to come? They are expecting the Messiah to come. They are waiting for the Christ to come. They had been away in exile and then under the thumb of foreign powers for a half a millennia, looking at these promises of a greater future that would be held out to them when the Christ would come. How much more time would it take before these prophecies would be fulfilled and the virgin would conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel? How much longer? Well, with all this messianic expectation, it would hardly be a difficult question for the auditors of Jesus to answer. After all, these are the Pharisees. They know God's word inside and out. These are the religious guys who pull themselves up by their bootstraps. They weren't born into this. They earned every step of the way. And they loved the idea of earning things. And so they were diligent in their study. It's good to be diligent in your study. It's not good to find your sufficiency outside of Christ. But these Pharisees know the word of God. They search it diligently. And yet, they're only able to give a partially correct answer. After all, hadn't God promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." A plainly messianic promise. They would have been familiar with the prophecy of Isaiah. In chapter 11, in verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." But how correct is their answer? They said to Jesus, "The son of David." And in fact, these guys were not about to allow themselves to get trapped in their words. They had seen these kinds of debates unfold. Their response shows the kind of response that has been trained by having your fingers burned, by saying more than you really need to say, and then you end up getting yourself in trouble. Kids, you've probably run across this sort of thing when an answer to a question reveals more than you were anticipating, and suddenly you find yourself explaining more than you'd expected. Here, these Pharisees are not about to walk themselves into a corner and answer more than the bare minimum of what Jesus is asking. And so we see translated before us, "the son of David." Literally, what they say is, "of David." This is the sort of terse, quick answer that you give when you suspect that the person who's asking you a question is probably right, and you don't really want to admit more than you have to. But what do they mean by this answer, that the Christ would be the son of David? Certainly, they mean the offspring of David prophetically anticipated. Old Testament prophecies pointed forward to the king who was to come. And David really seemed like a good candidate. He was the one who drew together so much of God's kingdom. And yet we know that the promises ultimately didn't point forward to David. You might think of Peter's sermon there in Acts chapter 2. David died and was buried, and his tomb is standing with us to this day. But as these promises had a focal point around David, they pointed forward to the true offspring of David, the one who would bear a strong resemblance to this man after God's own heart. He would be a king. He would lead his people in victory. And he would be the one to vanquish all his and our enemies. And so once more, we come back to that question, that issue of understanding what it is that Jesus is asking. What do you suppose the Pharisees had in mind when they said that the Christ would be the son of David? Well, we sang just a few moments ago about the way of victory. We sang about martyrdom. And this would hardly sit well with people who are expecting what the Pharisees were expecting. You see, God's people had been looking forward to a Christ, but they had in mind what they wanted him to be. You might think back to the intertestamental time, in between the end of the Old Testament and Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. What was going on in that time? You might be a little bit familiar with it. The apocryphal book, so not part of the Bible, but still an interesting history to read, of Maccabees, talks about a revolt that happened during that period. See, God's people, the Israelites, had come back from exile. We know this from God's word. And then what happened? Well, the Persians were in charge. And who was in charge after the Persians? Well, the Greeks were in charge. Alexander conquered the Persian Empire. And so now the Israelites were not free from the yoke of the Persians to do their own thing. Now they were under the thumb of the Greeks. And in fact, Alexander didn't live very long. And so he died and his kingdom was divided. And the area of the Promised Land fell under a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who, if you had to put theme music for him, would sound like Darth Vader. He's a bad figure in the history of Israel. He is the one who comes in and desecrates Jerusalem in the intertestamental period. But the book of Maccabees writes about a figure and a particular revolt. Judas Maccabeus, this guy who wasn't going to take this lying down, and he was going to deliver God's people. He was going to do it. And so the first chapters of the book of Maccabees recount Judas Maccabeus going out and cleaning house, going to war and against outstanding odds, defeating all of the enemies and coming back and taking the land back. See, the Pharisees knew what a Christ should look like. They knew he would have a sword in his hand and he would be riding on a war horse. And he would be victorious in battle, and it would be a sight to behold. There would be no meek and mild about this. This was going to be destruction and war. It's amazing how a cultural expectation can change the reading of Scripture. And lest we think that this idea that the Messiah would come with vengeance rather than coming in mercy. After Christ's crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, a century later, there was another revolt. Because Judas Maccabeus was not successful ultimately. He was not able to throw off the yoke of foreign government. The Romans came in, and the Romans ended up governing. And that didn't sit well. And so a man by the name of Simon Bar Kosiba decided that he would be a sort of messianic figure. So what does he do? But he picks up a sword. And he actually has the name given to him. His name is changed from Bar Kosiba in Aramaic, the son of Kosiba, to Bar Kokhba, which is the son of the star. And lest you think that he's a particularly humble fellow, Numbers 24:17 is the allusion there that is being called to mind, this messianic prophecy on the lips of Balaam. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. He knew what a Christ should look like. He should come with vengeance. See, this was the expectation. This is what's going on in the minds of the Pharisees as Jesus asks them, whose son is the Christ? There was a great king to come who would crush the political enemies of Israel. What greater fulfillment could there possibly be than to have the land and independence restored to the people of Israel? And yet we remember another passage of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 55. The Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." See, our God is not bound by what our expectations are, but he far surpasses. He is able to do far more abundantly than what we could ask or imagine. And so the Pharisees have given a partly right answer. The Christ is the son of David. That's true, but they haven't given a completely right answer. If they were receiving back this exam all marked up, they would be aghast to find they've only received partial credit. Because Christ is the Son of God. And this is what we will see in the second portion of our text. Jesus says to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" See, Jesus is pressing home with this second question. How can David's son be David's Lord? Especially in a culture where the elder is revered by the younger. How is it that the offspring of David could be greater than David? And this is significant for us as well, considering that Jesus is identified as the offspring of David. In Matthew chapter 1's genealogy, only a few chapters before chapter 22, we see Matthew highlighting how Jesus is descended from Abraham through David. But Jesus says that David wrote Psalm 110 in the Spirit. This is divinely inspired writing. This is Scripture. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit," Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:21. This is the Word of God. For the Sadducees listening in, that would have been a bit of a slap in the face, for they didn't accept the canonical authority of the Psalms. But Jesus says that the Psalms are God's Word. And he quotes Psalm 110, which we sang at the beginning of our worship service this morning. This plainly messianic psalm: "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." The Lord in this psalm sends forth from Zion the mighty scepter: "Rule in the midst of your enemies." We see the connections between Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. But who is actually speaking here in verse 44 of our text? "The Lord said to my Lord." Well, if this was straight out of the Hebrew Bible in translation, that first instance of Lord would be in small caps, because this would be in Hebrew, Yahweh. In Greek, it was translated as Lord. That's how they translated Yahweh. And so it's written normally, because this is a quote from the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. But in either case, what we have here is Yahweh said to Adonai. That's the beginning of Psalm 110. And Adonai is the office of Lord, the office of ruler, but it has that first person suffix attached to the end of it: "My Lord, my ruler." And so David, writing this psalm, is getting this glimpse into the throne room of God and seeing the Messiah, the Christ, being addressed by Yahweh. And this address has strong overtones of judgment and victory. Psalm 110 ends with the enemies of God being utterly destroyed and the victorious and conquering Messiah kneeling to take a drink of water from the brook and in complete confidence lifting up his head. See, the people were expecting a victory, but they fundamentally missed the meaning of the end of Psalm 110 because they fundamentally missed the beginning of the character of who is being described here. We cannot understand God's victory unless we understand the Lord Jesus Christ. He is true man, the son of David. He has the true human nature, as Hebrews 2:14 tells us. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is, the devil. He is truly man. He is also truly God. The author to Hebrews writes, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" So the author to Hebrews is quoting Psalm 2, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and Deuteronomy 32, pointing forward to the fact that the Messiah is the Son of God. And this has tremendous import for us as we consider the nature of our Savior, who is true God and true man, with a divine nature and a human nature united in one person. Because the victory that he wins is the victory that he wins on behalf of us who are unable to bring a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. But he wins that victory as God Almighty, as the God Most High, who is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. It was necessary that he should be made like us in every way, yet without sin. And thus he is our sympathetic high priest. Do we recognize the majesty of the Savior we have, who is true man, so that he can sympathize with us in our weakness and yet is true God, so he can and does do something about it? He doesn't merely come alongside us and say, "You're having a tough day. I've had tough days too." But he comes alongside us and he says, "You're having a tough day, I understand. And there is salvation in my blood. And there is eternal life for all who call upon my name." See, all of the enemies will be placed under the feet of the Messiah. But that victory looks a little different than the expectations of the Pharisees, doesn't it? Because what is that last enemy yet to be destroyed? We hear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy to be destroyed is death. God's thoughts, God's ways are far higher than ours. And the victory that he wins is far more substantial than the fleeting victory won on a human battlefield. So we see that these Pharisees had great expectations for the Messiah. They expected that the Roman Empire would crumble before him as the offspring of David. But we also see that their expectations were far too low. For David's greater son is David's Lord. And the victory that Christ wins is not merely the liberation of captives from one geopolitical empire, but rather he leads forth in triumphal procession the host of all of us who were captive to death itself. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. The Pharisees simply had no response to Christ. And we could expect that this would be the case. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him." Or Psalm 63, verse 11, "But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." Or Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open." How could we expect the Pharisees to stand up to the power of the Most High who has taken on flesh? And so they couldn't be so bold as to open their mouths again to Jesus. As we hear this text, there are a lot of questions that we might want to ask. We've heard three questions asked of Jesus and one asked in return. But between life and death, there is only one question. Who do you say that the Christ is? Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not convinced that there is a God. Perhaps you're not really sure if there is a God, is there even a Christ? How do I know which God is God? And perhaps if you're here and you're convinced, perhaps there's a God and perhaps there's even a Christ, but how do I know that Jesus is that Christ? This is the most significant question you will have to answer. And so I would encourage you to open your eyes and see the creation around you and see the divine nature of God on display, his eternal power through creation. But I would encourage you also to open your ears and recognize that a God who is so transcendent as to create all things from nothing by the word of his power is utterly outside of our grasp if he did not condescend, if he did not stoop to speak to us in terms that we could understand. And he has done that in his word. And what does his word teach us? His word teaches us of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David and the Son of God. Perhaps you're here this morning and you know this already. Perhaps you've never had to question the existence of God. The idea of God not existing has not entered into your mind, and you have had the blessing of knowing the Lord for so many years that even questioning God is far in your rearview mirror. That is a wonderful place to be. And to you, there is a word of comfort, a word of encouragement, and a word of warning from this text. Because we never outgrow the basics of the faith. We never outgrow the confession that Jesus is Lord. Christian maturity is not a path toward transcending the truth of the gospel. Christian maturity is the path of growing ever more familiar with the one to whom the gospel points us, as we know Christ Jesus savingly. For we have everything we need in Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we know how to be content because Christ is Lord. Whether we are brought low or whether we abound, whether we have a season of want or a season of plenty, we know to find our contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when challenges come, new challenges that would rock us on our heels years before, we find that we're not called to blaze a new path to a new solution, but rather we tread the well-trodden path to the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring our need before him and to find our sufficiency in him. Because he himself has taken on human flesh, so we can have great confidence and hope in him. Nothing can snatch you from his hand, for he is the Messiah, the God-man, whose power unto salvation is the power of the Most High. So Paul writes, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Brothers and sisters, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." So come to the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, as we hear your word, we marvel that this is the salvation that you should decree, that you should make a people for your own possession out of sinners as us, and yet you should call us to righteousness in Christ. Teach us to trust in him all the more. Teach us that we should walk by faith and not by sight. Guard us and keep us for your name's sake, for it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.